Beautiful song. Thank you, Lois May. Some in shady green pastures, God leads his dear children along. Take your Bible, please, and open it in the New Testament to the book of Romans, chapter 4. chapter 4. And while you're turning, we do want to thank you who are watching on the internet for doing so. If you have a Bible there with you, get it, open it to Romans chapter 4. If you don't have one, send us a message with your name and mailing address, and we'll send you one at no charge tomorrow. Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul gives us an Old Testament illustration of salvation. And we looked in chapter 4 at this briefly last week, and we're going to do it again this morning. We're going to see here in chapter 4 that there is only one way to be saved from the penalty of sin, not two. There is not two or three or four. There is one way only. His name is Jesus Christ. And Paul uses two Old Testament heroes to show that salvation from Adam and Eve until the end of time as we know it is the same for everyone. It's by God's grace through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross plus nothing, nothing. And to that end, we looked at this idea last week of imputation. Imputation. You know, there's three words in this section of Scripture. Chapters 4, 5, and 6. There is the word reckoning, that version of it. There is impute, imputeth, and there is counted. They're all the same word. It means to put to one's account. Basically, the Bible says, in a nutshell, when Adam sinned, the sin nature was imputed, put to the account of all mankind, for in Adam all die, right? And then when you are born with a fallen nature because that sin nature was imputed to you at the moment of conception. We inherit it from our earthly father who got it from his earthly father all the way back to the first earthly father. Then when you think about what Jesus did on the cross, God took every sin that had, was, or would ever be committed by anybody, anywhere, and he imputed them, he placed them, he put them to Christ's account. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he, that's God, made him, that's Christ, to become sin, okay? Even though he knew no sin, he never had sin. And he did it for us, by the way. And when you get saved, the righteousness of Christ is imputed, put to your account. That's how you're saved. You're saved by having God declare you no longer guilty in his sight. And he does that when he imputes to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, again, last week in verses 1 through 12, we saw this principle from the life of, as applied in the life of Abraham. Let's read it briefly, beginning in verse 1, and then we'll pick up from there this week. Chapter 4, book of Romans. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, that has to do the works of the law, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, or the works of the flesh, doing the law thing here, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it, his belief of what God said, was counted, imputed, placed to his account for righteousness. Now, Paul says, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned or counted or imputed of grace, but of debt. You're going to work your way to heaven, all you're going to do is accrue debt. You're not going to accrue grace because you can't earn it. Amen? Amen. All right. But, I like this, to him that worketh not trusting his own works, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Now who is that? Jesus Christ. His faith, the person who believes upon Jesus Christ, is counted, imputed for righteousness. Then he gives David as an illustration, as even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without or apart from works, saying, Psalm 32, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord pardon me, will not impute sin. And then he asks the question, obviously he knew that people are going to get upset. He says, cometh this blessedness, this is justification, upon the Jew or the circumcision only, or upon the Gentile, uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned, imputed, counted to Abraham for righteousness. Well, how was it reckoned? When he was a Jew or a Gentile? Not when he was a Jew, but when he was a Gentile. And he received the sign of being a Jew, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, still being a Gentile. Why? That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not Jews, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Hey, as a Gentile, I appreciate that. Don't you? It's not just for Jews, also for Gentiles. And there's only two kinds of folk. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of circumcision only, but also, who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet not having become a Jew yet. Now, I mentioned, pardon me, last week, until it's spring, that in verses 3 through 13, we see the righteousness of Abraham revealed. Now, in verses 13 through 19, I want to talk about his inheritance just for a moment. Look at verse 13, chapter 4. He says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, the Jew believed that there were certain things that God provided just for the Jew. And one of those things was an inheritance. And they believed that this inheritance was available to them, but only as they obeyed the Old Testament law. Okay? And Paul is going to establish that the promise of salvation is not for the Jew only, but for the Gentile as well, and that it's not obtained by keeping the law. Instead, it's obtained by placing our faith in what Christ did on the cross. Look at verse 14. For if they which are of the law, that's the Jews, be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect. In other words, if you could be saved any other way than the way Abraham was saved, which is by God's grace through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, plus nothing, by the way, we'd be plus using the law, then there was no reason for Jesus to die. All you'd have to do is follow all the rules and regulations. It'd be very simple. And Jesus died for nothing. He says, if they which are of the law be heirs, if you're saved by following the law, faith is made void of no effect. There's no need for Jesus to have died. And the promise that God made to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the promise he made to Abraham before he ever became a Jew, is of no effect. It was worthless. Why? Verse 15 says, because the law worketh wrath, judgment, condemnation. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Let me give you an illustration of that. You're driving down the road somewhere in town here, going 50 miles an hour, and it's supposed to be a 25 mile per hour school zone. But there's no sign there. So you don't know that they want you to drive 25 miles per hour and this is a school zone. There's nothing, in other words, there's nothing to establish the limit to your speed. Okay? The Old Testament law was like that. It was given to establish the limits beyond which we must not go. But it was never given to save anybody. It was given to show us how far we're supposed to go and stop. We're saved by grace through faith plus nothing. Now, look at verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith. The law worketh wrath. Where there is no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. Paul says this in verses 4 and 5 also, we read it in a moment. You see, salvation is either by grace and faith, or it's by works and wages. It's by grace and faith, or works and wages. Now, the Bible says it's by grace and faith. Religion says it's by what? Works and wages. The great question of all questions is, how are we saved? How does God save sinners? That's the most important question we can ask. Now, you can ask it in a different way, but that boils down to all the different versions of that. How do we get saved? Okay? And Paul spends a great deal of time here proving that salvation is by grace and faith, not works and wages. Look at verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed descendants, not to that only which is of the law, Jews, but all that to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In other words, he says, look, God has made salvation available to everybody by faith, not just those who are Jews, but also those who are like Abraham, who are Gentiles and exercise faith in Christ. That's what Abraham did, for he ever became a Jew. And so you're saved by grace through faith plus nothing, not by works and wages. Everyone who receives Christ as Savior, I love this, becomes one of Abraham's descendants. You see, Paul makes a distinction between spiritual Israel and physical Israel. The Jews hadn't figured that out yet. The Jews thought that by having the blood of Abraham coursing through their veins, that they were deserving of salvation, and that they were heirs to what God had promised Abraham. No, it doesn't matter what your bloodline is physically. Doesn't matter what color you are, what race you are, what nationality you are. Salvation is for everyone, not just a select few. It's available to anyone, doesn't matter whom it might be. And that's because there is a difference between physical Israel and spiritual Israel. If you are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, you become part of Abraham's family. Folks, every one of Abraham's physical family so far has died. Everyone has come to the end of their life so far. Now, there's some that are alive right now, but unless Jesus returns and they're saved, they're going to die too. Physical death is one of the realities of life. Kind of sounds like an oxymoron, but it's true. Physical death is coming. Unless Jesus returns before then, we're all going to die. One preacher I heard said, I am a dying man looking into the face of dying men and women. We're all headed there unless Jesus comes back before that. So death is coming. Taxes are coming too, by the way, very soon. Death is coming. Death is coming. And the shadows are gathering. The deathbeds are watching for you and I. And just because you're a part of a certain race of people, it's not going to do you any good. God doesn't, you know, God is totally colorblind. Did you know that? He's totally colorblind. He doesn't care what your race is, how much money you've got. He doesn't care what your family pedigree is. He doesn't care about any of that. What he cares about is, what have you done with my son? And salvation is not made available only to a certain race of people. It's made available to the entire human race. The Jew thought salvation was for them only, and the only way you could get it was by becoming a Jew. And Paul says, no, it's for everyone who'll receive it by grace through faith plus nothing. Now, Paul does something extremely wise in verse 17. Instead of trying to prove his point with a human argument using his own opinions, he cites the Word of God on this issue. You know, you ever talk to someone about getting saved or whatever, and they say, well, here's what I think. Here's what my opinion is. Here's the way I look at it. Well, it doesn't matter how you look at it. My opinion's not any more important than yours. In fact, both of them are worthless. God has an opinion. We call it truth. And what God says is the way it is. When I was a kid, there was a bumper sticker floating around. They may still make them. Or you can put it on your car that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. The problem is, God said it, and that settles it whether you believe it or not. the truth of the Word of God is not dependent upon whether I believe it or not. It's true even if I ignore it. It's true even if I repudiate it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's true whether or not the evolutionist believes it or not. I was playing some funny audio recordings for the kids last week. There was a group back in eternity past known as Isaac Airfreight. Isaac Airfreight. And they did some skits, Christian skits, you know? And they did this Christian skit about these two fellows that were kind of dumb. And they went in for a mental evaluation. And they were talking to this guy, and he was asking them these hypotheticals. And they get to somewhere, and he says, A, B, C, and the guy says, D. And he said, what are you going to do if this, this, and this happens? A, this, B, this. He said, D, I'm going to prepare to meet my maker. And the guy says, what? And, they said, well, don't you believe in God? And the guy interviewing them says, no, I don't believe in God. Well, where'd everything come from? Well, you're too ignorant to understand. Well, just try us. And he threw out the Big Bang Theory, and they blew that to smithereens. And finally, the guy got frustrated at him, and they so upset in the skit that it's an audio skit. It's not a real-life thing. You hear him jump out a window, you know, and splat on the pavement. And they looked out the window and went, gosh, bet he believes in God now. You don't believe in God, you won't be in hell for 5 seconds, Billy Sunday said, for you believe he exists. You don't believe in hell, you won't believe it exists in this life, but when you get there, you'll know it's there. There are no atheists in hell. None. But just because you don't believe what the Bible says does not make it subject to your opinion. Now, that's real important in the day in which we live, because we live in a day and age when everything is subjective. Everything's based upon my opinion, what I think, how I, you know, that's just the way people are geared these days. And if I don't agree with it, you know, then I can just change it by changing my attitude. Well, the problem with that is the truth is just truth. You cannot have opinions about truth. These people that say, well, I know I was born male or female, but I don't really agree with that, and so I'm going to self-identify as something else. Y'all heard that phrase before, self-identify? Just because you self-identify with something else doesn't make it so. If that were true, man, all the diet people would go out of business. Right? I self-identify with someone who's in perfect shape. That doesn't make it so. Just because you don't agree with it doesn't make God's word subject to your opinion, okay? And so Paul says, now look, I'm not going to use my opinion to try to prove this. I'm just going to just tell you what God says. Look at verse 17. He puts a parenthetical statement here. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed. Abraham did, he believed, even God who quickeneth or makes alive the dead and calleth those things which are not as though they were. You see, Abraham believed God to the point that he made a commitment of his life to him for righteousness. If you've got your pen, write that down as the first thing that you'll try to remember from this morning. Abraham, number one, believed God to the point that he committed his life to Jesus Christ. Verse 17 says, as it is written, I have. Have, isn't it interesting? It's past tense. It's already done. I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which are not be not as though they were. Did you know that God names people and nations before they exist? He knew the names of every person who would ever exist, every nation that would ever exist, before he created any of them. But your faith is not counted to you, applied to you for righteousness until you commit, you place your life in his hands. You know, a lot of people walk an aisle in a church and they'll make what we call a profession of faith. And they do that oftentimes without a true commitment of their life to Jesus. You know, they've got themselves in a pickle. Their life is falling apart. They decide, well, go down to the church and get myself all straightened out. And they'll come down the aisle. They'll take the pastor by the hand and, you know, make some kind of a tipping their hat in God's direction, if you please. But until you commit your life, friend, I don't know about you, but I do not like to fly in airplanes. I do not like to fly in airplanes. I do not like to fly in airplanes. I don't like airplanes. I would rather drive there than fly there. I just don't like airplanes. And of course, you know, everybody says, well, why not? Well, the first, as someone has said, the first thing you see when you drive up to the airport is the word terminal. I mean, you go in there, friend, and before you enter into the inner bowels of the thing, these days you have to go through all this stuff. You know, there's somebody there trying to sell you life insurance. There's a machine where you can buy life insurance. Now, what do they know that I don't know? You get your ticket, you go through all the junk, you get in there, and you're sitting on a vehicle that is built by the lowest bidder. And they shut the door, seal you in, and when that thing leaves the ground, friend, you're committed. Maybe you need to be committed for being in there, but you're committed. You have placed your life in that vehicle, in that airplane, and you're in the hands of the pilot to carry you to your place of your place you're going safely. And these guys are well trained and they're very, very heavily inspected. I mean, not inspected, what's the right word? They go through all kinds of training. I mean, I had a friend, Orville Rogers in Dallas, flew for Braniff for years and years. I mean, he told me about all this. I mean, they're always going through training. I mean, they don't just, you get your pilot's license and you never have to take another test or go through another class. They're always going through training, he said. And if you end up, you know, in an airplane coming down on the Hudson River, you better hope the name of the pilot is Sullinger, right? I mean, this shows you how well trained they are. But you're putting your life in the hands of that pilot. You're placing your life, you've committed your life to that thing. When you get saved, it's like that, only on a higher level. I take my life, and I don't just say, well, I'll get close, but I'm not going to get in the airplane. You're not going to get taken anywhere if you don't get in the airplane. You can believe it can take you there. You can believe the pilot is good. You can believe that it's going to be able, all the people that have worked on the engines and everything else have done their job and still stand on the, stand on the tarmac. We don't do that anymore. Stand there, you know, in the airport and wait for the thing to take you there. But if you don't get in it and commit your life into that airplane seat, you ain't going. Now, that's a homely illustration of what salvation is all about. You can believe that Jesus was God's son. You can believe that you need him for, you know, that he died on the cross and then he was buried and raised and rose again. You can believe that you need him for salvation. But until you lay your life in his hands, you commit yourself to him, you ain't going. Now that's bad English, but it's good theology. You're not going to go. So God looked through time and he saw every person that would ever exist, every nation that would ever exist. He also knew whether or not you'd actually commit your life to Jesus or not. He knew everything. Now, when he's talking to Abraham, before Abraham became a Jew, he says, Abraham, the day is coming when I will send my son. And we're going to talk about this next time, probably, if we get that far. And he showed him what Jesus would do on the cross, pictured by Isaac, his son. You see, Abraham believed in a miracle son. Did you know that? Abraham, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'll just give you the basics. Abraham took his only son, and he placed him on that altar. And Abraham believed one of two things was going to happen. Either God would raise his son from the dead or give him a replacement. How come? Because God told him that you're going to be the father of many nations. If you don't have any kids, it ain't going to happen. So number one, Abraham believed God to the point that he committed his life to him. Verse 18 is number two. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken in Genesis 15, so shall thy seed be. Second thing we learn about Abraham is that he believed against hope. He believed against hope. Now you can hope for some things that ain't going to happen. I can hope that I'll lose enough weight to be able to, you know, go to the Mr. Universe contest, but it ain't going to happen. You can hope and hope and hope, but until you place your hope in that which is eternal, it's not going to happen. Salvation won't come. Abraham believed against hope. He was 90 years old, or 100 years old, and Sarah was 90. He was 100 years old, and Sarah was 90, when God says, I'm going to give you a son. Now, there was no way, humanly speaking, for him to believe that. You know why you can't have kids when you're 90 years old, 100 years old? Because they'd drive you crazy. You got to have kids when you're young so you can chase them. See, when you're under 40, you can run. And you can chase them. And you know, your joints are not stiff and all the other things. After 40, you don't chase the kids. You just say, get back here. Don't make me get out of this chair. Don't make me get out of this chair. Man, when you're under 40, you jump up and just snatch them bolt-headed. You can't do that when you're over 40. You're just, you know, I mean, I figured out a long time ago that I must have eaten a lot of Rice Krispies for breakfast because every time I stand up, I snap, crackle, and pop. You need them when you're young. You need to have kids when you're young because they are full of energy. They're full of life. And gravity, what is that? They can run and jump and do all those things, and you got to be able to keep up with them. When my mother was born, she was the youngest of 10. My grandmother, her mother's 133rd birthday was a couple of days ago. And she was born when my grandmother was 43. And my cousin, my cousin Phil, his father, my Uncle Henry, was 18 years old when my mother was born. And one day at a family reunion, he says, I was 18 when your mother was born. You know what it's like to have a baby in the house when you're 18? I said, no. He said, it's loud. You need to have kids when you're young. And Abraham and Sarah were not young. Not only were they too old physically to have children, I mean, think about it, friend. In that day and age, there was not the medical abilities that we have now, the treatments and all. I mean, we know that people that have children over age 35, 40, the farther you go up in age, and ladies, and have a pregnancy, the chances of there being a medical complication, you know, increase exponentially. Well, she's twice that old. She's 90. Now, can you imagine what she thought when he told her that? We're going to have a son. Ha! No, I'm not. I'm not going to have another kid. No. Well, not another, but have a kid. Now, listen. Here's the lesson. Abraham leaned his faith against the blessed hope of God Almighty for his salvation, and that hope is Jesus Christ. He believed against hope. He believed against hope. He says, okay, I'm going to believe God against Jesus Christ, and Jesus is going to carry it through. Number three, verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, unable to produce children, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. The third thing we learn here is Abraham believed God's word in spite of his circumstances. He believed God in spite of his own circumstances. They were well past childbearing years at that age, yet they believed God and that his word was always true. So Abraham believed that God would do what he was going to do and promise in spite of his circumstances. And friend, there's a great lesson in that. God is going to do what he promises to do in spite of your circumstances. Well, I just don't see how I can do this or that or the other. Hey, listen, the Bible says greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. Verse 20 gives us one more quick thing we learn about Abraham and his faith. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Number 4, Abraham believed without staggering. And that word to stagger means to divide. Part of me wants to believe him and part of me wants to go, no, it's not happening. Abraham did not stagger. He did not, well, I know God's telling me the truth, but, you ever heard that? But, he just said, okay, God said it's going to happen. Praise the Lord. God's telling me the truth, and he's going to do what he says, no matter what my situation is. He just said, thank you, God, and got ready. Like I've said before, like that old codger who married a 20-year-old girl at the age of his age of 84 and immediately began to look for a bigger house near an elementary school. A lot of enthusiasm. He just said, okay, Lord. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Now, Lord, now you really, really don't know what you're talking about. But was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he was also able to perform. Folks, God's able to do whatever God says he wants to do. Turn over to James chapter 2 for just a moment, and let's look at this matter of faith very quickly. James chapter 2. I wonder what kind of faith we have this morning. Look at verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, James says, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Now, he's just saying, look, if you say you have faith in Jesus this morning, how do you know for sure? James says you can know. You can know. He says in verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without or apart from thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. How do you know you have saving faith? Listen, you ready? By looking at your life and seeing that Jesus is living his life through you. See that look at your life and see, and you can see that Jesus is in the process of changing me into his image, and he is doing things through me that I could never do on my own, Abraham. You see, works don't save us. Faith in Christ's finished work on the cross is what saves us. It happens in our heart and our soul, where it is unseen by the human eye. And James says, look, I can't see your salvation in your heart. I can't see that. Only God can. But if you show me your life and it shows works, actions, that are a demonstration of what's been going on inside your heart, that will convince me. What do lost people see when they look at you? They don't see your heart. They don't see your motives. They don't see all the things that are in your heart. They see what those things in your heart actually cause you to say and do. So the lost look at us, and they can only judge us based upon what they see and hear. And if they don't see a life that is being changed by the transforming internal power of Christ, then, well, you know, he's just practicing a religion. But when you get saved, when you truly get saved, you commit your life to Jesus Christ, he transforms your soul that fast. And he begins to, the Bible talks about this, you begin to work out of your life that which doesn't look like Jesus and work into your life that which does look like Jesus. The idea, I've used this illustration before, is like making bread. When you get all that stuff out, then you take yeast and you work it into the dough. You have to work into your life that which belongs there, and finally it permeates and becomes completely inseparable from the dough. The yeast and the dough become one. When Jesus saves your soul, you allow him to push out those things that don't belong there that you spent a lifetime accumulating mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and all the rest, and replacing them with God's best. And that's where it begins to affect the outside. You see, it can't be done from the other way around. Outside in doesn't work. It has to be inside out. And once Christ saves you, you can begin to see how he's changed your attitude. See how he's changed some of your behaviors. See how he's changed your vocabulary. And as he begins to transform you into his image, you become more and more like him. Anybody, James says, can say they're saved, verse 18. He says, you may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me, James says, thy faith apart from thy works, and I will show you thee my faith by my works. How are you saved? By a faith that doesn't produce works for Jesus? No. You see, a faith that you say you have that doesn't cause you to become more and more like Jesus every day, that does not cause you to serve him, is a dead faith, and a dead faith can't save anybody. A saving faith produces works. Faith, works do not produce faith. Faith produces works. In other words, is Jesus at work in your life? Is he working on you? I like that little song, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, for he's still working on me. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you, have you played?